We're going to take a short break from the book of John just this week only to look at an important passage of Scripture that will have great bearing on what I'd like to share with you at the end of the service. It has to do, this passage, dealing with a very important aspect of the Church of Jesus Christ and certainly our church as well too. And that is the area of the purity and the holiness of the church and its people, and how to maintain that purity and holiness and virtue in any Bible-believing church. And one way that can be done is articulated here in Matthew chapter 18, is through the church discipline and restoration of a sinning brother or sister. It's a biblical principle that is set down by our Lord on how to maintain the purity and the integrity and the testimony of the local church, while at the same time having a desire to restore a sinning brother or sister. And because this is put down here, the reason is because the local church, our church, Lighthouse Bible Church, any Bible-believing church, is made up of born-again believers who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they still have a sin nature that wars against the Spirit. And that's why Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we wish." You know, that happened to Paul. He said, "The things I don't do, those things I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do." He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We can understand that. And that's why, because of that, sometimes the purity and the holiness of the church is compromised because of sin. And so Jesus put this in place to be able to deal with that when that issue does come up. And we certainly have to understand and be sensitive to an area like this, because some people are not familiar with or don't understand or don't know how or why this process is needed, or they've never been a part of what he sets down in here from verses 15 through 20 about maintaining the purity in the church. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at the Word of God to see what it says about this very important issue. Because as we've always said and will continue to maintain, that we want to uphold the Word of God as the Word of God. And so we want to do that as we look at this passage this morning. But let me start by saying this. The purity of the church, the holiness of the church and its people, is of utmost importance to God Himself. The Bible says in Acts 20:28 that Christ purchased the church of God with His own blood. Colossians 1:18 says He is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says the church is His body. He puts a high value and priority on the church and on maintaining the purity and the holiness of that church, because it is a direct reflection on Him, because He is the head of the church. And if He maintains that high priority of the purity and the holiness of it, then we can do no less. And it really starts with our own personal purity and holiness as we live before God, doesn't it? We are called to live pure. We are called to live holy. We are called to live in righteousness. We're not called to live in perfection. That won't happen this side of heaven. But we are called to a standard. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, don't conform yourselves any longer to your former lusts, but be holy in all of your conduct." He goes on to say that you need to be a holy priesthood because you are an example of the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ. And in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, "We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and acceptable to God," which is our spiritual act of worship. There is a standard of holiness. There is a standard of righteousness that every believer is called to live by. But nobody could do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody who is unredeemed cannot live like that, because they will live in frustration, because there is no spirit to war against the flesh, and the flesh will eventually come out. But for the born-again believer, there is that call to that kind of a standard, and there is that war that goes on in the body from time to time. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 22, that we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness. We are to become slaves of righteousness for holiness so that we can have the fruit of holiness in our everyday life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 1, it says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We're told in Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." He says it over and over and over again because that is the standard that we are all called to. As a matter of fact, if you look at a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, "A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is to submit herself as to her husband as unto the Lord." And then he goes on to say, because it's a parallel between Christ and the church, he says in Ephesians 5:27 that he might present her to himself, the church of God, the bride of Christ, to himself, Christ, as a man does to a woman, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Because that's how Christ looks at the church and his relationship to her, and that's the relationship between a husband and a wife. That's why he says this. And he ends Ephesians chapter 5 by saying in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He expects the church to be holy and righteous and without blemish and without spot because he controls the church. Just like the husband and the wife, he does all that he can for her to preserve her in her holiness and being without spot and wrinkle because they become an example of how Christ loves the church. And the visible representation of Jesus Christ, the church of which he is the head and it is his body, is called to be pure and holy and obedient to the Word of God in order to be a testimony to the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God. Where a church has no desire for purity and holiness, then pretty much anything can be tolerated. You see that when you look in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, when you see Jesus Christ in the midst of His church. He says to each one of them, "I know your works." And then he says, five of the seven of them, "I have some things against you. You are allowing this to go on in your church, and you're not doing anything about it. Repent and turn from those things, or I will destroy your church." It becomes a very serious issue then when it comes to the holiness of his church that he is in the midst of, that he loves so much that he died for. We individually are called to holiness, righteousness, and purity. And collectively as a church, we are called to that same kind of standard. It's not perfection. It's a standard that God calls us to, that we strive for every day in our life. And it's to be set apart in holiness. That's what it means, to be set apart, to be holy, to be set apart from sin, to be set apart from the world, to be set apart unto holiness and righteousness for Jesus Christ's sake. And when someone deviates from that standard by their continual or unrepentant sin, what happens to their testimony? And what happens to the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ? What happens to the testimony of Christ when that takes place? And another question is, what does the world see today? What does others see today when they look at the church of Jesus Christ generally? What do they see? Do they see a church that winks at sin, that tolerates sin, that refuses to talk about sin and judgment, that even maybe caters to unbelievers to the point where they call good evil and evil good? Or do they see a church that upholds the Word of God and loves people enough to deal with sin and restore them to the standard of holiness that God calls us all to? What do people see when they see our church? if you think about this, our lives are called to a certain standard or conformity to some kind of a standard that has already been set. And for us, it is the Word of God, is it not? We have already seen just from those few verses the standard of righteousness and holiness that we are called to. You live your life under standards, do you not? For those of you that work or have worked, you have a standard in which you have to live by. And if you violate that standard, if you compromise that standard, then you will suffer some kind of discipline or consequence as a result of your disobedience to that standard. And then because of that, you are disciplined in hopes that it will keep you from doing that again. You can't go to work late all of the time. You'll suffer the consequences of that. You have to do a certain amount of work, or you'll be held accountable for that. You can't backtalk the boss because there's a standard of respect and everything in the workplace. And if you violate that, then you can certainly be held accountable for that. There's a standard that all of us are held accountable to when we leave this place. We're going to go get in our cars and we're going to get on the road. And there's a standard that we're held to. It's the standard of the Wyoming State Statutes that says if you violate this law, then there are going to be some consequences and you will be disciplined because of that. And the discipline will be, if you get caught, a citation or an accident or who knows what. But there is a standard that has been set. And we're called to maintain that standard. Think about it with your own children. You desire for them to live holy, righteous, godly, pure lives. And when they do something or say something that deviates from that standard, you as a loving parent want to discipline them in love to correct that behavior. It's because of the deep love that you have for your children that you want to take that kind of action to bring them back to conformity. We want to know something that is no different in the church, is it? We can preach and teach and talk about sin, but if we do nothing about it, then we undermine the Scriptures. And we do bring a reproach against the name of Jesus Christ, of which He is the head. The only way we can truly be serious about sin and holiness is not only through our preaching and teaching about that, but to encourage everyone and to admonish everyone to the biblical standard of holiness and righteousness that we all know and want to uphold in our lives and in the life of this church. And if we don't hold everyone to that biblical standard of holiness and purity and righteousness, then why have the standard? But the Bible does have a standard, and He calls for us to live by that. And if we choose to disobey that standard, if we choose to change that standard, if we choose to ignore that standard, if we choose to lower that standard or whatever, built within that standard must be some correction or discipline that causes us to desire that standard once again, to be restored to that standard that has been set by the Word of God. It's kind of like what the writer of Hebrews says. Turn there for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 12. A familiar passage. Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who have corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes God has to intervene in our lives through the lives of people or through His church to bring somebody to the place where they are disciplined with the idea of restoration in mind, to bring them to the place of holiness and righteousness. That's why we see that over and over again in the New Testament, that God uses the church and uses that process of the people of the church that He loves, who are His children, to bring them back to the place where they have the fruit of righteousness and holiness in their life. You can see it over and over again, where this process that we've seen in Matthew 18 is expressed over and over again in the churches of the New Testament. You see it in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. You see it in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. You see it in Romans 16, 17. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14 and 15. Galatians 6:1 says, "If anyone is overtaken in any sin, you, plural, who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." 1 Timothy 1:18, 1 Timothy 5:19, Titus 1:10, Titus 3:10. All of these talk about the discipline and restoration process within the church for one of God's own. So the question becomes, for us, for Lighthouse Bible Church, how do we deal with sin in the church? Who's supposed to do that? How is it supposed to be done? And when is it supposed to be done? Is there a process? Is there a way to deal with unrepentant, unconfessed sin in the church? And the answer is absolutely yes. And that's what we read in this passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Our Lord sets down a way in which the church goes through the discipline and restoration of a sinning brother or sister. And it becomes such an important passage in our lives today. Look at verse 15. This is the division between what's just been said. He says, "Moreover," that we have to look at, because the very first word there calls us to a continuation of thought about what our Lord had just previously said. He's been talking about believers likened to little children or to one of these little ones. That's the passage that was read earlier. And then he gets to verses 12 through 14, and then he begins the comparison there by talking about a man who has one sheep that goes astray, and the love that that man has for that sheep, that he leaves the 99 and he goes after that one to bring it back, and when he does, he rejoices when he finds it. And the whole idea of this passage is the preciousness of a believer and what another person, what another believer would do to restore that little one to where he was before. And now what Jesus is going to do is make the application for everybody to hear in verses 15 through 20. And that's why he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you." What does that have to do with a sheep going astray? I'll tell you what. What we're going to read is the application of how one brother, of how one church, as we shall see, loves another brother or sister enough to do whatever it takes to bring that person back. Just like that shepherd would leave the 99 and go after that one and do whatever it takes to bring them back. So he says, "Moreover, if your brother," this is somebody who is a born-again believer, somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is sinning in some way. "Moreover, if your brother or sister sins against you." And the kind of offense that requires what Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is talking about, is not some kind of unintentional transgression or some kind of petty annoyance or some kind of matter of simple preference. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about something more serious. When somebody chooses to violate the clear biblical principles of the Word of God, and that sin then affects others, it affects other believers, it has the potential of destroying the unity of the flock. It causes the name of Christ and the Word of God to be blasphemed. It brings a reproach against the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And in such cases, he's about to say that kind of sin needs to be dealt with. It can't be covered up or ignored. It's like leaven left alone that affects and it permeates, as 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, the entire lump. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. It says here, if your brother sins against you. And by the implication and what the sin is, we can all be sinned against. We can be sinned against individually, and we can be sinned against collectively. By what somebody else says directly against us or indirectly that affects you and me together. It's like what Galatians 6:1 says. If anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you, everyone who are spiritual, restore such a one. That means you are so affected by that that you then want to be part of the restoration process involving that person. So when somebody does sin against you, what do? This is really where what we call church discipline and restoration starts. And this is where we would love to see it end as well. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Your version might say, go and reprove him privately. They're both good. That go means that you take the initiative. When either you've been sinned against directly or indirectly, you take the initiative. Don't not do anything. As a matter of fact, he says here, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Tell him his fault. That's one word in the original language. And it means to reprove, to admonish, to convict, or to convince someone. That's how it's used other places in Scripture. It has the idea in mind of telling a person in such a way that they cannot help but recognize their sin and what they are doing against somebody else, against the Church of God, against Christ Himself. And notice that he says you are to do it between you and him alone. You do it in private between you and that person. You know that your brother or sister in Christ is involved in some kind of sin. Then it is up to you to reprove and admonish and convict them and convince them of their sin. And you do it between you and them alone. And by the way, is always to be done from a heart of love and self-examination and not in a condescending, judgmental, holier-than-thou way. You're trying to win your brother or sister back to holy living, not to beat them down. In fact, one writer said this, a Christian who is not deeply concerned about bringing a fellow Christian back from sin needs spiritual help themselves. Smug indifference, not to mention self-righteous contempt, has no part in the life of a spiritual Christian, nor do sentimentality or cowardice that hide behind false humility. The spiritual Christian neither condemns nor justifies the sinning brother. His concern is for the holiness and blessing of the offending brother, the purity and integrity of the church, and the honor and glory of God. And that's what it is all about. That's why Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is overtaken in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye?" This is the first step in the church discipline and restoration process, and it is to be done privately, one-on-one, with that person whom you know is sinning, whether they sin against you or sin against God or sin against the holiness and purity of the church or has brought a reproach against Christ and His church. We all have an obligation to go to that person and talk to them about that. That's the way we safeguard the holiness and the purity of our church. You don't go around saying, "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? What so-and-so did? What so-and-so said?" Unfortunately, that's the tendency of some Christians. And that in itself is disobedience. If you want to have a good attitude, have this kind of attitude. What somebody told me recently, they said, "My lips are sealed to people, but my mouth is open wide to God in prayer." And I like that. You go to the person privately, individually, and you tell them their fault. You tell them their sin in love and mercy and grace. And it's just between you and them alone. No one else. Why? Because the rest of that verse goes on to say in verse 15, "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's the whole idea behind it. If he hears you, has the idea that they hear what you have said about that person and their sin and their need to repent and their need to turn away, their need to seek God's forgiveness and to seek the forgiveness if somebody else has been offended. They're willing to admit to it and respond in humility and contriteness of heart and repent of that. If that happens when they've been confronted, then you have gained your brother or your sister. And that's where you want it to end. When they see the sinfulness, when it's been brought to their attention in love and grace. If they don't hear and they don't respond with a godly sorrow, then you've not gained your brother. But that's the whole purpose behind confronting someone and reproving them, is to win them back. It's to restore that relationship between brothers and sisters, between the sinning brother and God, and between the sinning brother or sister and their church. And by the way, when somebody is gained or won back, it's a gaining and winning for everyone. For all of us, for the church, and for the integrity of our church, and for Christ Himself. I have to say this, church discipline and the restoration process is not to keep somebody out of the church. It's not to kick somebody out of the church. It is for the restoration of a fallen member back to holiness, which in turn strengthens and purifies the entire church. And it is to keep that person in the fellowship of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says, "We are called to restore such a one." James 5:19 says, "If any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's the way it needs to be done. As a matter of fact, we ought to all be ready and eager to forgive someone who has sinned against us, right? Isn't that what Jesus goes on to tell Peter right after this whole thing here, later on in chapter 18? "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And we know what Jesus said. You don't stop forgiving them. What are you going to do by confronting a brother or sister in their sin? When you talk to them, you tell them that this is a great reproach. And if you think about this, this is exactly what Jesus said, that you will be willing to go after this one, no matter what it takes, to win them back. That's what he said in verses 12 through 14. One of those sheep go astray, you do whatever it takes to win them back. Whatever it takes. That's why that's set there just before what he says here in verses 15 through 20. What happens if you don't win them back? Some people say, well, that's not for me to do. Who am I to judge this person? Well, let me say this. It is not judging in the sense of you holding something over somebody. It's in the sense that we all have an obligation to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ who ascend out of love for them after our self-examination and calling them to repentance and faith in Christ and to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not doing it in a judgmental, condemning way. You're doing it out of love after you've examined yourself. The most loving thing that we can do for anybody who is in sin is to tell them their fault between you and them alone in hopes that they will hear you, so you've gained your brother or sister back. You've gained something valuable that was lost and gone astray, just like that one in the 99 that had left and come back. But if your brother has sinned against you and doesn't hear, and you've not gained them back, or made them realize the seriousness of their sin, then what? What do you do then? Look at verse 16 of Matthew 18. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The next step in this process, step number two, in the process of this discipline and restoration, is to go back to that person with two or three more people. And again, it is done in private without telling anybody else, without telling anybody else what's going on. And you go to that person and you have a twofold purpose in that, according to Deuteronomy 19:15. One is that then you together reprove, admonish, convict, and convince that person as the first person has tried to do. And if he refuses to hear the three of you or more, the assumption is that they're telling them about their sin, about the need to repent, about coming alongside them in any way that they can restore that relationship, that they can bring them back, and explaining to them clearly what needs to be done. The second purpose of more than one going to them is to establish what was said between the two by themselves. To verify everything that was said, to know that what was being said was biblically right. They were being confronted with sin and they chose to refuse to acknowledge that. And once that has been established, they too then begin that process of telling them, listen, this person said this to you, and they meant it in love and graciousness to you, but you've not turned around and repented. So we're coming to tell you the very same thing in love for you again. Turn and repent from your sin. And again, it's always to approach the person in love and humility and graciousness and gentleness. Only after examining your own self and praying for the outcome of repentance and restoration. Not with some kind of an attitude, I'm better than you. The desire as before is to see the person realize, after hearing it from not only one person, but now from several sources presenting the truth, that they would repent and turn away from their sin and be restored in their relationship with the other person, with their church, and most importantly, with God and Christ. What happens if they don't hear? What happens if that person doesn't hear when one person goes to them or two or three people go to them? What next? Well, it's the next step in the process. Step number three in the discipline and restoration process. And by the way, if this person does hear and you have gained your brother or sister back, that is the end of it. The issue is done. It is not to be discussed any longer, other than any forgiveness that would need to be offered on somebody's behalf. That's the desire of this whole process, is bringing somebody to that place of forgiveness. But if they don't hear, what happens? Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, the one and the two or three that have gone, the next step, tell it to the church. If one person tries to gain his brother or sister back and it doesn't work, and if two or three try to gain a brother and sister back and it doesn't work, and this person still lives in unrepentance and continual sin, then we get the whole church after him. Because verse 17 says, if he refuses even to hear the church. So the idea is that everyone is going to this person in love and humility and graciousness and gentleness to reprove and admonish and convince and convict this person in order to win them back. It means that we all love this person enough that we're willing to do whatever it takes to win them back, to move out of our comfort zones, to talk to that person about those things that have eternal value, and to do that. By the way, it says, if they won't hear the one and the two, then you tell it to the church. How do you tell something like that to the church? Well, the only way that is possible is in a public meeting where the church is gathered together, which means the pastor or an elder or someone brings this before the congregation openly and asks everyone to pursue that person in love to win them back. Why do we have to tell it to the church? Because that's what the scriptures say. But it's not to embarrass or humiliate anyone. It's to have everyone come alongside this person to call them to repentance and restoration so that they can be won back. And the fourth step in this process is not to be done until the entire church has had the opportunity to restore the sinning brother or sister back. It becomes the entire church's obligation and responsibility and duty out of love for this person to go after them, to win them back. Let me say this. We're a family, a household. We're a physical body, as the Bible says of us as a church. Would you be indifferent to anybody in your own family that was sinning? You would want to do all that you could for anybody in your own family to win them back. You would do all that you could to restore them, to have all the resources at your disposal to bring that person back into a relationship with your family. So why not with the church family? Why not with the people we say we know and love that we should do this for? And we should. The question is, what happens if they won't listen to one, if they won't listen to several, if they won't listen to the entire church? Look at the end of verse 17. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. A heathen and or Gentile and a tax collector were outsiders. They were not part of the family of God. The person who continues in unrepentant sin or hard-heartedness is to be treated like an unbeliever who is living in continual sin. You have the example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul admonishes this church because there was a man involved in sexual immorality. And Paul says, you need to gather together as a body of believers and turn this one over to Satan, because he is like leaven, and that leaven can ruin the whole lump. So he says, purge out that leaven from among you. Put away from yourselves the evil person. And so that is what the church at Corinth was called to do with that person. And they did it in love and graciousness, but in all sincerity and seriousness with what that person was doing in that church that affected the entire body of people. And he says, you do the same thing. And that's exactly what that church did. But I want you to hear something. As a result of that, which again is the desire that we have when we go through a process like that, if it gets to that place where we have to treat that person as an unbeliever, but we still reach out to them in love, we hope that at some point, what happened to that person, what happened to this person in 1 Corinthians. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the same person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was sinning against the holiness of God and bringing a reproach on Christ and the church. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You know what happened? They went through the discipline process, and that person was brought to their knees by God, and they came back. And Paul says to that church, receive them back. He says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And that's what we have to do as well. In the midst of the sexual immorality of this man that affected the entire church, he was purged out in the hopes that this very thing would happen that would bring that person to repentance. We're called to do the same thing. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul said, I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And even after that is done, should that be done, we never stop pursuing that person to bring them back to repentance and restoration. It's just that they can no longer enjoy the benefits of Christian fellowship or the Lord's table or serving or involvement because of that unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. And by the way, if you think that's too harsh, remember it's Jesus who is instructing us in this process. And there are many places in Scripture that talk about this very same thing. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, we hope that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And should it ever get to that point, let me hasten to say this. As far as the treatment extended to someone by church members is concerned, this is no license for hostility or contempt or beratement, or I am better than you. As a matter of fact, both in Matthew and Luke, it records how Jesus treated the heathens and the tax collectors. He was a friend to them because he loved them. We can do no different. We have to have a similar kind of compassion and evangelistic pursuit. Should someone's life characterize something like that that needs to be disciplined? But as long as that person remains in unrepentant sin and continues to claim to identify with Christ, believers must not carry on a relationship with that person as if nothing happened. They constantly bring this to the forefront of their conversations with that person in love and in grace and in self-examination, always wanting to bring that person back. Because you have mixed messages sent by somebody who professes faith in Christ and yet lives in disobedience. So some lines have to be drawn very clearly as possible as what you will say and what you will do with that person. And again, it's not to be antagonistic or hurtful or hateful towards them, but to make clear that their willful sin is incompatible with Christian fellowship. So then the question becomes, how do we know we're doing the right thing? When it comes to discipline and the restoration of a sinning brother or sister, how do we know that we're doing it right? How do we know that this is the right thing to do and when it's the right thing to do? Well, after much prayer and searching the Scripture, we have to come to that place where we understand that it is the right thing to do based on all of that. Well, let me share something with you as we continue on in Matthew 18 here. This is how we can know as much as we can in our finite minds. Look at verses 18 to 20. After that fourth process has happened, verse 18 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." First of all, let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying that Christ is there with you when you have two or more people, that He comes and joins Himself into your prayer time. What happens to the person who prays by themselves? That's not what this is talking about. This is in the context of church discipline and restoration of a sinning brother or sister. And we must look at it that way. What he is saying here, whatever you bind on earth will be... By the way, it's in the tense. It says, whatever you have already bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you have already loosed on earth, it will have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, the decision you make based on prayer and the Word of God and everything that you have done, and you carry through with this, then it has already been carried through by my Father in heaven. He is affirming what you are already doing because He's in agreement with that. One writer said this, "This promise is meant as a comfort and encouragement. Too many people think it is unloving for the church to confront sin. But the truth is, when a church practices discipline as Christ commanded, that church is simply doing heaven's work on earth. They are loving the Savior and loving the sinner simultaneously." I like that. And that's what we are called to do in a case like this. He says, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That word there, if two of you agree, symphony, it's where we get our English word symphony from. If there's a symphony together of what you agree upon on earth, it is agreed upon in heaven. It is a coming together in such a way that it's like a beautiful symphony because everybody is in agreement. Which is an amazing thing when you think about God and Christ in agreement with what His people do when we go through something like that. The Father agrees with the church's decision when it has been prayerfully and carefully and lovingly and restoratively pursued in the discipline and restoration process. And that's what we want to do, and that's what we want to be as a church, don't we? We want to follow God no matter what, in the difficult times and in the great times as well, because when you look at it, they are all great times when we're serving our Lord that way. Let's pray.